Hey, this is Blake Flatley with 1517 Music, interrupting this podcast to share with you that we are currently booking dates for the HymnSing Happy Hour Tour. The HymnSing Happy Hour is a chance for people to sing songs they love with people they love. During these events, we sing through the liturgical calendar with selections of classic hymns and new music telling the story of Jesus and His church. Last summer, we took the tour from California to New York and many places in between. This summer, I'd love to share these songs with your community. If you'd like more information, or if you're ready to book, visit 1517.org/hymnsing. Dates are limited, so reach out to us soon so we can get your city on the schedule. Again, that's 1517.org/hymnsing. Thanks.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living there and all the other things that we're doing over there. All the daily articles, the preaching helps, the academies, the videos from conferences, all the stuff that you can educate yourself, learn from, hopefully be edified by. We have all that stuff. It's all free. We'd love for you to check it all out. Eric, we are in 1 John chapter 3. We ended in verse 15 last week, talked a little bit about, you know, John seems to be addressing, they got a love problem with the audience that he is speaking to, particularly brotherly love, loving, this would seem like love between Christians even, those would be your spiritual brothers, and I think that we can include sisters in this spiritual family.
And, yes, I think it's appropriate.
Yeah, and he brings up this Cain and Abel situation and says, hey, you don't want to be like that, that's not how that love works, and that no one who has murder in his heart for his brother, surprise, can also claim to love his brother. This is the argument that's being made. And so
they are contrary.
Yeah. And if that's how you're
going to go hand in hand,
and that's how you're going to be, you got you don't got this eternal life abiding in you. If you just go around hating your brother, thinking that's no big deal, not repenting for it, saying it's fine if I harbor hate, which, of course, in John knows, because he's heard the words of Jesus. John knows that having hate in your heart towards your brother, well, God looks at that and he says you've got murder in your heart towards your brother. And John does not believe that murder in your heart and eternal life in your heart can coexist. So one of those things is going to need to be repented of. And surprise, it's the murderous heart part. And we kind of ended there. And now he's going to tell us, like, look, man, you're going to say you love your brother. We know what love looks like. If you're a Christian, you know exactly what love looks like. You've got the best illustration of love that has ever been. It's the very basis of your faith, and that's kind of what we're going to get into next.
That's exactly right. So we pick it up at verse 16. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers.
Yeah, this is a big contrast, right? So before this, he's talking about, hey, we got this problem. Got a bunch of murderous stuff going on in the hearts of people towards their brothers. Here's the opposite of that, which is what love is, which is being willing to lay down your life for your brother. What's the opposite of murder? It would be you laying down your life as opposed to like wishing there was a way for you to take your brother's life.
Yeah, that's it. And he's actually going to even flesh this out a little bit more, because I think it's easy for us to sort of say in the moment, you know, because of an emotional moment or whatever, I'd lay down my life for you, bro. I mean, I would do that. You know, like you can kind of make these bold and big claims, but the way that actually gets fleshed out in the day-to-day is in much simpler tasks. And so he says in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so if you want to know like what it actually looks like, because probably in most cases throughout the world, you may not have an opportunity to actually lay down your life for your brother, you know, to give up your life. But what does it look like in the day-to-day? Well, if you see your brother in need, if you see your brother is struggling, getting your hands dirty and trying to figure out how to help them.
Yeah, I mean, I think John is like saying, You might say, like, I love my brother. I die for my brother. And then your brother's like, hey, man, I need your help. Oh, can't do it. John is saying, I feel like maybe you wouldn't die for him.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's really it. It's calling you out.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, I die for you. I can't help you, but I would die for you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so it's just a sort of a good barometer here as you sort of say, well, you know, do I love my brothers or sisters? Well, one of the ways that you can sort of check that is, am I willing to get my hands dirty to help them out, you know, when they're struggling and when it could be any number of struggles. I mean, here John mentions just all he says is seeing a brother in need. Well, there's a lot of different needs out there. So it's not merely, you know, food or clothing or shelter or whatnot, but it could be simple things. Or it can be more complicated things, like you see a brother who's struggling with an addiction or with, you know, a sin issue in their life. You know, it can be a number of things that can lead to other Christians coming alongside that person. The one thing that we're not allowed to do in this text is ignore the problem or pretend like it's not a big deal, or to just talk about it, you know, to just say like, hey, man, love you, care for you, I'm out.
Yeah, I think one of the things that is really, you know, the pebble in John's shoe here, and by the way, this is all law, okay? It's important that you understand it. Like, this is not the gospel. This is not how you're saved. Like, John has given you the law, and he is annoyed, it seems, at this sort of hypocrisy of saying one thing but doing another. And this is meant, I think, for you to confess your sin, right? So the whole point here is that he's saying, look, we can stop with this, I love my brother, but I won't help him kind of business. Like you can stop pretending that's somehow you love your brother. You don't. Mm-hmm. This is what I think he's getting at, is that if you're not going to like walk some of this talk, then you have to repent. And this kind of stuff is not like contrary to the gospel. Repentance is not contrary to the gospel at all. The truth is that when you find yourself not walking the talk, that is a great opportunity to repent. And this is what John wants you to do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, whenever, and this is important to realize just in general when you're reading the scriptures, that when you come across a passage that's instructing you what to do, how you should live, how you should treat your brothers and sisters, on the one hand, you can hear this as, yes, this is what I should be doing, instructing you for how to live. Fair enough. But it should also, as the law's primary function is meant to do, drive you to repentance and faith in Christ alone.
Yeah. Yep.
So John continues on in verse 19 in this same theme, saying, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And so to your point, Dan, I don't think it's an accident that immediately following this kind of strong exhortation to love our brothers, not just in word, but in deed, that he wants us to go remember where we find our assurance. And actually, our assurance, if you look at the context here and look at the whole statement in verses 19 and 20, is not found in the strength of our ability to love. He doesn't actually go there, but he says this, whenever our heart condemns us, which is naturally going to be the case if we're being honest about the degree of love that we have for our neighbor and for our brothers, we need to remember that God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Well, what does he know? What is the everything he knows? That Jesus Christ is the covering for all of our sin and shortcoming and failure to love.
Well, if you have a God who knows everything, which of course you do, and your this heart language here, this is sort of this conscience language, right? So your conscience is troubled. You're feeling these words that John has spoken are hitting you, and you're like, "Whoa, this is detrimental to my assurance right now." Not feeling good about this at all. He says, hey, hold on now. When your heart does that, God is greater than all of that. All of that voice of condemnation, all of that accusation of sin that is true, God is greater than that. That is that he's overcome all that. And this God knows everything. If you have a God who knows everything, there's very little that you should not confess to him. I would say nothing that you shouldn't confess to him, because he already knows. Like, you don't have to play this game of hypocrisy that John is talking about, where you say you love your brother, but you don't. You're like murdering him in your heart. You don't have to try to play this game with God, because he already knows that's not true. So who you might be able to fool Tom and Dick and Harry, but you're not fooling the one that matters. And so let's go ahead and confess this, because we have one who is greater than all of that, who has overcome all of that. So a God who knows everything is a God that you should probably go ahead and confess everything to.
Absolutely. That's so, so important and so central to John's letter from the very first chapter and into the second chapter. He continues on in the same thing, same theme, saying in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, again, why would your heart not condemn you? It should only be because you realize that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So the reason, if you look at your heart and you say, "I'm not condemned," shouldn't be because you look inside your heart and you say, "Oh man, I really am crushing it when it comes to loving my brother. Oh man, I'm really crushing it when it comes to obeying those commandments." That's not the point here. The point is, your heart ought not be condemned because you're focused on Jesus Christ, and therefore you can go boldly to his throne of grace. In other words, you can have confidence before God.
Yeah.
And he's going to continue on in that same vein in verse 22, saying, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Now, again, put this all in the context here. Whatever we ask from him, what kinds of things is John talking about here?
Well, I mean, so whatever we ask from him, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You're like, okay, well, this is a weird switch up here, because we were just talking about loving your neighbor and loving your brother, and now you're saying we can receive whatever we ask. It seems that what you're asking, unless John's just like throwing something in there and it's unnamed and it has nothing to do with what he was talking about before, is perhaps you have found, as you hear these words from John, that you are not living up to this loving your brother, that you actually do hate your brother, or at least don't love him the way that Christ loved you and the way that you've been shown love. Now, what is it that you would ask of God? Well, you would ask certainly to be forgiven, and we know that you're going to get that, so that's established. But I think you might even ask for something other than that. And I think, you have to assume that John is talking about asking for something that he's talking about. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense for him to bring this up. What is it that someone who is not loving their brother the way they ought to, what is it that they would ask for God besides forgiveness? Well, could it be that they would love their brother the way they're supposed to? I think that's what he's getting to. And he said, look, whatever we ask from him, we will receive, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And so I think these things are married up, where you would say, like, I need forgiveness for my failure to do this thing, and could you cause me to do this thing? Could you help me do this thing? Could you produce this thing in me? And God's going to give you that, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What is his commandments? Well, his commandments here, that we keep his word. Again, this is that you have not rejected all the things that he said, that you've acknowledged that he has told you to do this thing, that you have failed to do this thing, that you need forgiveness for this thing, but you want to do this thing. This is what it would mean to keep his commandments. Not to necessarily perfectly do them, but that you would not dismiss them, that you would acknowledge your failure, and that you would express to him a desire and a need for help to love your neighbor better.
Well, and to that end, verse 23 really spells it out for us. John says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." So you get that sort of twofold thing, where vertically we look to Jesus Christ for the righteousness we need to stand before God, and then horizontally we ask for the help that we need in order to love our brothers and sisters around us. And so this is really getting to something that Lutherans refer to as the two kinds of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Two kinds of righteousness basically tell us that on the one hand, when it comes to our standing before God, we are perfectly and totally righteous on account of his son, on account of believing in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And yet on the other hand, we are called to be horizontally righteous in regard to our brothers and sisters, that's imperfect. That's not going to be the same kind of righteousness. And it's not going to be the righteousness that God takes into account as to whether we get into heaven or not, or whether we are saved or not. Again, that's entirely taken care of by Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, this second kind of righteousness that has to do with loving our brothers and sisters is part of what God wants us to do in the remainder of the time that we have until we get to the kingdom. And so this is what we're called to do in our various vocations in life.
Yeah, I mean, this is not hard to understand why God would do this. I mean, so God's your father. Imagine you're a father, maybe you are a father, a parent, and your kid comes to you and says, can you help me do this thing that you really want me to do? And you're like, no, I'm not doing that. I just expect you to do it. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to teach you. I mean, I really want you to do it, but I'm unavailable to you. This is not how God is. So God tells you, hey, I want you to love one another. And then you say, I'm not great at doing this. Help me. And of course, he's going to help you.
Yeah, this is essentially the same thing as the father of the child that says, I believe, help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, the way that Christian growth works is really with that kind of posture all the time. This recognition on the one hand that I don't love as I ought to, but I want to love as I ought to. Why? Because this is how God has treated me through Jesus Christ. He has loved me in spite of my deeply unlovable ways and my unlovable habits and my unlovable thoughts and whatever. Mm-hmm. And so I want to extend that kind of love, but yet I realize that I do not. And so this is Romans 7 type stuff, where the Apostle Paul will say, I do what I do not want to do. Help me, and essentially please at the end of this, who will save me from this body of death? And he has to go back again to, well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in that context that we then read, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's on the one hand, we talk about this all the time, Dan, this sort of growth in the Christian life sort of looks circular, because you're always going back to this. Like, yes, you're never leaving this or moving beyond this. You're never, it's sort of like, you know, we're never moving beyond training wheels, man. I mean, like, we're always needing God to be the one who's pushing us and guiding us and leading us. And so to the degree that we recognize that each and every day, that's where we will find any ability at all to show love and care for our neighbors. That's where it's actually going to come from, through a recognition that we don't do it the way we should.
Well, this is a thing. You know, John writes here in verse 24, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Okay. Jesus says that the Spirit is always going to point you to what? Him. So always going to point you back to Jesus. This is what the Spirit does. He testifies about Jesus. Now, it is...
Yeah, and by the way, that's from John's gospel.
That is.
In chapters 14, 15, and 16.
Yes.
So
John knows this.
Is clearly referencing that sort of idea.
Look, I'm going to say something that's going to be so enormously helpful for you, dear listener, if you don't know this. This is going to, like, really help you as you read the Bible and as you do this walk of faith. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. I want you to know that if this is you, if you are a commandment keeper, this means that you are going to be doing a lot of repenting. That's what it means. It does not, this is not saying that if you do the commandments of God perfectly or almost perfectly or the very best you can, that person abides in God. It is the person who keeps, who hears, who retains, who holds on to, who watches over the word of God, the commandments of God. That person abides in God. That his word is not dismissed by this person. Like, will you do some stuff? Yes. Well, you have to repent all the time, because this is what the two-edged sword of the word does, where you're getting law and gospel, and you're going to be cut down and resurrected over and over and over again. This person abides in God. And you're going to know that, because also you're going to have the Spirit who is going to be constantly pushing you back to Christ. The commandment keeper is the person who knows that he doesn't do the commandments perfectly, but he is not the person who tries to wiggle his way out of it. He's not the person that tries to self-justify. He's not the person that doesn't call sin, sin. He's not the person that lowers the bar so that he can jump over it. He is the person who hears the word of God and says amen to it. This will inevitably lead you to what Luther would call a life of repentance. The whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. This is the commandment keeper. Someone who repents never is not a commandment keeper. I know it doesn't seem that way, but that's not a commandment keeper, because that person is either not hearing the word of God or is figuring out a way to figure out why this is not demand that he repent. This does not call him to repentance, but that he is actually doing all of these things in such a way that repentance is not needed. I know that for me, that was an enormously helpful thing to understand, that I could be honest with the word of God and the effect that it had on me, and that when it called me to repent, that I had this God who has overcome that all those things, that is greater than all those things. And that to be a true commandment keeper, the way that the Bible talks about it, is to be one who hears the word and doesn't try to figure out a way out of it, but that it lets it hit me with whatever it's got. And if it kills me, it kills me, because I know that I'm going to have the gospel to raise me to life. This is the commandment keeper, the one that has amen ready on their lips to whatever it is that God has to say.
Yeah, that is so good and so right. And it just makes me remember that, you know, the first words of Jesus's ministry were, in fact, a command. But what was that command? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think there's a danger, Dan. I think that sometimes people think of repentance as being the thing that you do at the beginning of the Christian life. It's sort of this is your moment where you get in, you turn from your sin, you believe in Jesus, and then you just sort of keep on going up and up on the path of sanctified glory. But really, that command that Jesus issues at the beginning of his ministry is a command that continues throughout our entire life, that we never move away from that. We're always repenting, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yep.
That's the reality for the Christian as long as we're in, as the Apostle Paul calls it, this wretched body of death. As long as we're in this body, simultaneously saint and sinner, there's going to be repenting necessary.
Yep.
We're not getting away from it. And those who are the most sort of mature and profound saints I've ever known are the people that even up into their 80s and 90s are far too aware, and I shouldn't say too aware, but they're very, very aware of their ongoing struggles with sin, their ongoing falls and struggles and failures, and yet their great, great confidence that Jesus still is enough.
I feel like if somebody says that the word repent, we act like they're insulting you. We take this as like, how dare you tell me to repent?
Well, like, that's the tone that it's set in, right? The tone is said that way.
As if you have no things to repent for. This is preposterous. Repentance is a gift of God. Repentance is turning back to Christ, who stands there to forgive your sins. This is what repentance is, not turning to like a better version of yourself, and now you're all insulted because it means that you weren't perfect before. That's not what it is. Like, it means that you are acknowledging that, like, I'm not enough. I'm not done enough. I'll never be enough. And I didn't turn. That's what repentance is, to turn to what? To Christ. That's what it is. Is be upset if somebody tells me I need to repent. Clearly, I mean, do you know me? Every day, this is what has to happen. And repentance is a wonderful thing. And this is what John's whole thing is, that you can stop playing these games. And if you can stop pretending like you're doing stuff that you're not doing, and have your sins forgiven, you might actually be able to serve your neighbor. Not perfectly, but you will have a chance to actually serve them instead of pretending like you're serving them when you know you're not.
Yeah, it's, you know, I can't help but think about, I think, again, getting to this idea of repentance, and I know you and I didn't plan on having a long discourse on repentance today, but thinking about the way people have sort of programmed or been programmed to think about it, it's sackcloth and ashes, it's mourning, it's tears, it's sorrow. And it seems to be that for a lot of people, it's only that. And so when they hear the word repent, they think of misery and sorrow and all sorts of problems. And that is part of and can be part of what repentance looks like, that there's sorrow over what you've done or the failures that you have caused, et cetera.
Sure. Yeah.
But it also is joyous. And I know this is weird to say for a lot of people, but when I think about Psalms like Psalm 32, where David is confessing his sin, he says, you know, things like I was weighed down and I could not, you know, he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And by the end of that psalm that starts off pretty miserable, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And what I want to say again is repentance has both of those. It can be possible for you to repent and actually to joyously do so. Mm-hmm. Because you know you can, and you know that forgiveness is there.
Yeah, I mean... It's not, of course, it's an acknowledgement of your sin. Of course, there's times, I mean, there are times where, like, there's a lot of sorrow and contrition and repentance, of course. But those are also good things. I mean, this is the thing that you know that David says that God will not despise, right?
Yes.
A broken and contrite heart. Like, this is exactly the sort of thing that God accepts. And so, these things are good. It's good to have your ego shattered and have your pride dismantled and have your all your self-salvation projects destroyed and return back to Christ, who is ready and willing and desirous to forgive you. Yeah, those are all good things. Like, I'm not saying like all of that is pleasant when it happens, but the end result is very, very good. It's very good.
Yes, yes. You know, Dan, it's kind of popular right now to talk about ego death. You know, in the culture right now, people, you know, are like, oh, man, I just want some of that ego death. And usually that's induced by, you know, some sort of hallucinogenic, you know, in sort of the cultural conversations you hear.
I love when dying to your ego becomes a point of pride.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly right. And the reality is like, hey, man, if you want ego death, I've got it for you. I know how to give it to you. Just get real honest about your sin before the throne of God.
Yeah.
That'll do it.
Yeah, come be a commandment.
But then
keeper.
Remember, like, it will come back to life sometime in the day, and you're going to have to do it again tomorrow.
Yeah, yeah. This is the life of the commandment keeper. The constant death of ego.
That's right. That's exactly right.
It's great. It's great. And we are going to have to leave that right there. That is the end of chapter 3. We will get into chapter 4. Next episode.
And did we do a podcast where we only went over 9 verses?
Well, we got on a hobby horse, man. We got on one of our favorite topics, I think. We had to let the people know. Next week, we're going to get into testing the spirits. It's going to be great. We're going to explore what John has to say about that in chapter 4. We have to wait until next episode for all that. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.